Well, you can call Jonah many things. You could call him the reluctant prophet. The one who didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. You could call him the runaway prophet who ran away and got stopped by God in his tracks. In a way, you could call him the resurrected prophet as he experienced a kind of resurrection from certain death when God saved him through sending that big fish to swallow him up. And you could call him the repentant prophet, you know, someone who had seen God's grace and God's mercy firsthand and who had turned from his sin and recognized God's sovereignty, recognized God's claim over his life as he finally went to Nineveh. And you could call Jonah, the result-producing prophet too. His preaching ministry to Nineveh was remarkably effective. The whole city turns from their sin and from their rebellion against God through the preaching of just one man. You see, God ultimately saves Nineveh through Jonah's preaching, and so he is a result-producing prophet. He's a reluctant prophet, a runaway prophet, a resurrected prophet, a repentant prophet, a result-producing prophet, and even a repentant prophet. Jonah was many things that started with the letter R. And today we will see that Jonah is a wrathful prophet. Now, I know wrath doesn't technically start with an R, it's a W, but it still sounds good. Now, as far as the book of Jonah, so far the book of Jonah has shown us a lot about God's character, about his sovereignty, about his love. You know, we've seen God's heart for people, even wicked people like the people of Nineveh. We have seen that in this book, really, God deals with the hearts of people. First by forcing Jonah to come to terms with his own wickedness, and then also with the hearts of the people of Nineveh through sending this prophet Jonah to them to call them to repentance. We have seen God's compassion and his love and his dogged persistence in shaping the lives of his children. This has all been on display for us as we've traveled through the book of Jonah. But we haven't just learned about God's character. We've also learned about the character of Jonah. This man who was a nationalist, perhaps a bit of a racist, someone who wanted salvation only for Israel, someone who was reluctant to go and preach to Nineveh because they were the enemies of his nation. We learned that Jonah would rather flee from the presence of the Lord than extend God's hand of grace to these wicked people. And when God finally catches up to Jonah by sending this great storm, we learned how bitter and twisted Jonah's heart was, that he would rather be thrown overboard to drown in his bitterness than to turn and repent and get on with his job. And so as Jonah is falling into the ocean, as he's drowning, he in a sense comes face to face with God's grace in the form of this big fish. And Jonah is changed in his heart while he's in the belly of the fish. He found grace at the bottom of the ocean. And so Jonah himself declares that salvation belongs to the Lord. And when Jonah repents of his sin, he comes to understand that God saves whom he wills, that God saves how he wills. And this experience of grace changes Jonah so that when he walks into Nineveh, he is a man who had first-hand experience of God's grace. And this makes his preaching powerful and effective, and the whole city turns to worship God, to repent and to turn back to God. And in many ways, we kind of expect the story to end there, don't we? We kind of expect this great story of God's wonderful grace, both to Jonah and to Nineveh, to essentially end in triumph. We don't expect chapter 4, in a sense, but the story doesn't end at the end of chapter 3. It could have ended there in triumph as Jonah preaches and emerges victorious as one of God's great and effective prophets, someone who had this personal encounter with God, got so changed that he became a powerful worker in God's army. Jonah could have ended in chapter 3 and as this great monument to God's amazing grace. But this is a story of how God deals with broken people. This isn't just a story of God's amazing grace. It's a story of God's amazing grace to broken people who sometimes still turn to be stubborn. People whose faith journey, whose faith expression is more like a stock market graph than a steady incline. You see, none of us follow this unbroken climb from unbelief into ever more glorious levels of faith and intimacy with God. We climb and we slip. We scramble up and we slide down. We have steps and stops, a few steps forward, a few steps back. Yes, Jonah could have ended in chapter 3, but that would have in essence been a work of fiction. Because Jonah didn't emerge from his encounter with God completely changed, did he? We see Jonah here in chapter 4 slip back into the old habits, into the habits of a normal human being with a sinful heart, a wicked heart, a heart that needs to be healed by God's hands. And so in mercy, God includes chapter 4 for us. God knows that we need to see people like Jonah because we are people like Jonah. God knows that we need to see stories like Jonah's story because our story is like Jonah's story. God knows that we need to see that even when we act like Jonah, that He is faithful and He continues working in our hearts, even when we slip and slide as well. And so chapter 4, what it does is it shows us where Jonah's real problem lies. It isn't in his attitude to Nineveh. It isn't in his racism or laziness or bitterness. Jonah's problem is deeply rooted in his heart. And as we look at chapter 4, looking at Jonah's heart, we start to see our hearts too. And as Jonah's heart is exposed, so too our hearts get exposed. And so what does chapter 4 teach us? Well, let's have a look. Now, remember where we are in the story. Jonah had just gone to Nineveh. He had preached there. The whole city repents and turns from their evil, from the greatest to the least, and the city is not destroyed. Jonah has been remarkably successful, and then this is his response to that remarkable success. So I'm reading here from Jonah chapter 4, and the words should be on your screen. Now Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord asked, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah left the city and found a place east of it, and he made himself a shelter there and sat in the shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head and to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. And when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. And as the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so much so that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And then God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes, it is right," he replied. "I'm angry enough to die." And then the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and which you did not grow. It appeared in the night and perished in the night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals?" Now, this passage is really, truly baffling. We see in Jonah this mass repentance where he sees this entire city changing their hearts and turning to God. And we expect him to rejoice, right? I mean, how would you feel if all of a sudden all of Melbourne repented and this building was all of a sudden packed with people where there was standing room only to hear the word of God? I mean, could you imagine? You would rejoice at that, wouldn't you? But instead, what we find is this. Jonah, in verse 1, was greatly displeased and became furious, wrathful. Doesn't this just seem like Jonah has gone right back to kind of where he spiritually came from? He's done a kind of spiritual full circle. He didn't want to go Nineveh, but he had changed so much. God saved him from his wickedness. He's given him great success in preaching. But now he's right back to where he began. Jonah himself recognizes this. He says, Lord, isn't this what I said to you while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish, because I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and who relents from sending disaster. Jonah says, in essence, the reason I never wanted to go in the first place is because I knew you would forgive them. God, I knew you were going to change their hearts, and that's why I'm so upset. Isn't it strange how we can know God so well and yet be so far from his heart? And to us, perhaps Jonah's anger seems so out of place. One of the greatest revivals in all of history has taken place, and yet Jonah is furious. So why was Jonah so angry? Why has his heart been stirred to such fury? What was wrong with his wrathful heart? Well, I think the text shows us three things. Jonah's anger shows us three things. And the first is that in his heart, Jonah believed that there were sinners, and then there were sinners, you know, with a big S. Jonah says he knew who God was. He knew that God would forgive them. And in effect, he's saying, your grace, your forgiveness, O Lord, that doesn't belong to people like the Ninevites. I mean, sure, Israel are sinners, little s sinners, that's fine. But Nineveh, now they are sinners, you know. They are big S sinners. Jonah's own confession way back in chapter 2 was that salvation belongs to the Lord. But what his heart really shows here is that he thinks that salvation belongs not to the Lord, but to Israel. God has the right to save everyone as long as those everyone peoples look like Jonah. And I wonder whether we can be a bit like that sometimes. Don't we sometimes say that we believe that God can save anyone, but in our heart of hearts, we don't want God to save just anyone? I mean, how hard would it be if God saved, you know, that person? How much work it would be to forgive them? What if God saved that particular people group who you had been brought up or learned to hate all your life? Maybe it's those people who have hurt us or caused us pain or somehow disadvantaged us. We want them to pay. We want them to have vengeance. We want God to judge them like Jonah wants God to judge the Ninevites. Fill my church, Lord, with people that look like me and think like me and talk like me. That's essentially what's going on in Jonah's heart. Sure, God saves sinners, but he shouldn't save, you know, sinners with a big S. We can see how God would save people who are basically good and nice, but have a few issues to work out. But then there are the real sinners, you know, the people who are just dangerous, evil people, people who are only worthy of destruction. We always put ourselves in the first category, the small S sinner. We are open to admitting our own little sin, but we don't really think we deserve to stand in eternal condemnation and hell for our little sins. But like a real proper sinner, you know, your Stalins and Hitlers and Bin Ladens, and depending on your political leanings, either Trump or Biden, these are real sinners, you know, they deserve hell. And we can agree that God's wrath on those big S sinners are justified. I mean, just look at the evil they've done. But what about the good, nice sinners like us? Surely eternal hell and condemnation is a bit extreme, isn't it? Don't we sometimes think like this? And maybe there is a particular person you think is unworthy of being saved. And maybe not even as bad as, you know, Stalin or Hitler or whatever. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's someone who has caused you great pain. You know, maybe you've been betrayed by your husband, and so you feel that all men are evil and worthy of God's wrath. Or maybe you've suffered at the hands of someone in authority over you, and so every person in authority over you is instantly treated with disgust or distrust. And maybe it's even a class of sinners. You know, we can sometimes accept that God saves people in Jesus, people that are thieves or murderers. Those people we can accept God could save, but not the bad sinners, you know, people that are perhaps pedophiles or some other sin. What Jonah reveals in his heart is that he thought that small s sinners were worthy of salvation, but big s sinners, like the Ninevites, they ought not to be granted God's grace. Jonah's God was too small to save big s sinners. God's grace, according to Jonah, was too limited to save the Ninevites. And I wonder whether sometimes God's grace is too small in our eyes, too. But you see, the thing is, my friends, that God's grace is a river that is far wider, far deeper, far stronger than we could ever have imagined. And it needs to be even for Him to save sinners like us, to take the punishment for our sins, for Jesus to die suffering under God's wrath, even for just one sinner. God's grace must be immense and deep and wide and strong. But it's not just deep, wide and strong. It's also fills the breadth of the earth. It saves all kinds of different sinners, even ones like you and I. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, on either side of Him, He had notorious criminals sentenced to death, hanging there next to Him. And the thief on the cross, we call him, was a man who believed in Jesus, and Jesus told him that today you will be with Me in paradise. You see, in God's eyes, in Jesus' eyes, there are no big S sinners. There is just sin and one cross to take care of it. There is just sinners and one Savior for all who believe. Jonah's heart showed that he thought he was a small s sinner and the Ninevites these big s sinners. But what about your heart? Where do you see yourself? Jonah's heart reveals this idea that there are sinners and there are sinners. And the Bible just doesn't hold that out. But the second thing Jonah's heart shows us, that he was disgusted with God being God. That God was too gracious, too big for Jonah's heart to comprehend. Look at what he says in verse 3. "And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." In essence, Jonah is saying to God, "You want to save Nineveh over my dead body. It is better for me to die than to live." Jonah's heart is struggling to come to terms with who God is. He's struggling to come to terms with God's character. He doesn't want to accept God for who He is. He wants to pick and choose which part of God he gets. He wants to pick and choose which doctrines he will believe in. He's struggling to come to terms with God's sovereign will. He's having issues accepting the doctrine of God's sovereignty, if you like. As you read the rest of this chapter, it's all about how God appoints a plant and then how God appoints a worm and then how God appoints a scorching wind. It's making the point that God is in control, and this is something Jonah just cannot take. Not only does Jonah not seem to have really learned in his heart of hearts that lesson from the fish, that salvation belongs to the Lord, we saw in the previous point that his heart really said that salvation actually belongs to Israel. But now the picture is even more clear. Actually, Jonah doesn't think that salvation belongs to the Lord, and he doesn't even really think that salvation belongs to Israel. He believes that salvation belongs to Jonah. God doesn't fit the picture of in Jonah's mind of what God should be like. God should be looking after Israel. God shouldn't be saving people like the Ninevites. He should be saving people that fit Jonah's mold of savable people. And God should be destroying Nineveh instead. In Jonah's heart, God is not conforming to the picture of what a God should be like. And the picture in the book that Jonah paints for us is that we either take God for who He is, or we may as well die. Jonah understood this. He could not take God for who he was. And this thought poisons him so much that he said, it's better for me to die than to change my view of what God is actually like. Friends, how deeply rooted Jonah's pride in his heart must have been. Do you see? Jonah has created this idol, this fake God in his mind that looks and smells and thinks exactly like Jonah. And in the narrative, Jonah has recast the role of God and has replaced him with the actor named Jonah. And we can look at Jonah and condemn him for that, but oh my friends, do we not do this too? Isn't this one of the main issues with the Christian today? Every single time we try and explain away or ignore or reject a biblical doctrine because it offends us or irks us or seems out of touch or out of date with our society, we are doing exactly what Jonah is doing in the text. Maybe it's the doctrine of hell, where we just have to reject Scripture's teaching on eternal hell simply because we feel that we cannot reconcile God's sovereignty, His love and His justice. And so rather than submitting to what God reveals in His Word, we recast God in our own mind to make Him more acceptable. That's what Jonah did. I guess one of the main ways in which this happens today is the doctrines of God's design in sexuality, where we reject Scripture's teaching that marriage, for example, is between one man and one woman for life. And we see God's views on the matter are so out of touch with current society. I mean, love is love, right? That's doing what Jonah did. But friends, do you see when we pick and choose which parts of God we will accept and which parts of Him we reject, we are just doing exactly what Jonah is doing. We are creating a false God in our minds that looks exactly like us. Our pride must run so deep when we think that we can recast God in our image when we are made in His image. Jonah's heart shows this incredible pride. And as Jonah's heart is exposed, our hearts are exposed too. And so what is the answer? How do we deal with hearts that want to recast God in our own image, where we see people as big as sinners and therefore worthy of only destruction, where we try to recast God and reshape Him into a kind of God that we find acceptable? What is the answer? How do we fix that? How do we deal with that? Well, in the book of Jonah, the answer comes in the form of a question. Is it right for you to be angry? Verse 4. What does God say to Jonah when he exposes his heart this way? Verse 4. The Lord asked, is it right for you to be angry? What a devastating question. Is it right for you to be angry? You see, God is essentially forcing Jonah to reevaluate the basis for his anger. And this question makes us pause too. You see, when we sit, when we pause, when we ponder and reflect, is it right to be angry? God is inviting us, He's inviting Jonah, but He's inviting us to think about who salvation really belongs to. Does it belong to Jonah? Does it belong to Israel? Or does it really, truly belong to God? And as we ponder, reflect, and think on these things, we realize that salvation belongs to God. He is the author of it. You know, before the very beginning of the world, salvation of people on the cross was already the plan. Jesus knew when He was shaping the universe that it would eventually lead to the cross. And when God asks Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? The answer is obvious. No, Lord, it's not right for me to be angry. And the implication is actually it is right for you, O Lord, to be angry. God has the right to be angry over sin because it breaks, hurts, and destroys the world and the people that He loves. But friends, on the cross, God the Father's wrath, His anger over sin, yes, even over Nineveh's sin, is poured out on Jesus, and so we are saved. And at last we see that salvation belongs to the Lord, not to us. And once our hearts start to understand that God, salvation belongs to God, we start to see that there are no little s sinners and no big s sinners. There are just sinners and we are them. Perhaps we, like the Apostle Paul, start to realize that we are the worst of sinners. And the remarkable thing isn't that God would save those wicked people or those people in Nineveh. No, the remarkable thing is that God would save someone as wicked and evil as myself. And at last we see that salvation belongs to the Lord, and it is because of Jesus that I am included in that salvation. When God asks the question, is it right for you to be angry? The answer is no, but it should drive us to a sense of awe and wonder that nevertheless we are saved. Our hearts start to understand that we have no right to be angry, only to be thankful that God has saved us through Jesus on the cross. This question, is it right for you to be angry, draws our eyes again to the cross, where the real holy anger of God is displayed in all of its glory. As we see again that there Jesus died for us, and as we stand before that cross, looking up at our Lord who has been whipped, beaten, and bloody, where we see the world turn dark under God's wrath as it is poured out on Christ, we see there is no right for us to be angry. What is right for us is to fall on our knees and praise Him at the top of our lungs, because we don't need to go through what happened on the cross to Jesus, because He's already done that for us. And truly we too can say, salvation belongs to our Lord. Hallelujah, let Him be praised. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You have taken our sin on Your shoulders, that You have saved us as the one to whom salvation truly belongs. Help us, O Lord, to see our place in that. Help us to not recast You in our own image, Lord, but shape us and conform us to the image of Your Son. Help us to live out and be the people You created us to be. We pray this in Your mighty name. Amen.